If you walk through the city of Cambridge, you will come to a large green space, which is called Parker's Peace. Right in the middle of that green space is a lamppost. And on that lamppost is a piece of graffiti, which is well known to every student who has ever studied in Cambridge. And the reason for that is because lost in the mists of time, someone has etched into the ironwork of that lamppost the words, you may not be able to read it on the screen, but it's there, the words, reality checkpoint. That lamppost serves for the university in particular as the reality checkpoint, and it marks more or less the border between the university and the rest of the city, between town and gown. And so if you were a student studying in Cambridge and as you left the cozy bubble of the university, so this lamppost acts as a reality checkpoint as you come face to face with the real world. Well, I guess we all need reality checkpoints from time to time, don't we? Maybe it's the reality checkpoint of student life to working life as we graduate. Sorry if you're thinking of exams and you're a student, or the reality checkpoint in so many other aspects of our lives. Well, this passage we have open before us in John chapter 15 is for us a reality checkpoint for our Christian life. It is a reality checkpoint for followers of Jesus Christ who are filled with the Holy Spirit. I wonder what your expectations are for a life filled with God's Spirit. It's something that there are many books written on. It's something that has occupied our minds as we've been thinking about our sermon series, is both in the evening and in the morning. What would be your expectations of a life that is filled by the work and person of the Holy Spirit? My guess is we would list a set of wonderful and desirable characteristics that we hope the Holy Spirit would bring to us: love and joy and peace and so on. And if you're thinking along those lines, you'd be right, since those are some of the fruit of that Holy Spirit in our lives. But life as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, life as someone filled with the Spirit of God, life as someone seeking to glorify the Father, does not only consist of love and joy and peace. You see, John 15 gives us a reality checkpoint that life as someone who is filled by the Spirit also means persecution and opposition. I wonder if you've ever thought that that should be the effect of the Spirit's work in a Christian believer's life. That would be a mark of what it meant to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify the Father, to be filled with the Spirit. But that is what Jesus speaks to us about the Spirit's work here in John 15 to tell us, to set right expectations. He says at the beginning of chapter 16 that he says this to his disciples so that they will not fall away, so that they don't have unreal expectations of what it means to follow him and to be his disciple. That one effect of the Spirit's work in our life will be that we face persecution and opposition. And these verses from John 15 tell us that persecution and opposition come to those who are led by the Spirit in two distinct ways. They come because of the Spirit's testimony and because of the disciples' testimony. Let's look at those in turn. And let's first of all think of the Spirit's testimony, which is really highlighted for us in verse 26. Do turn over the page if you need to look at what Jesus has to say about the work of the Spirit in John 15, verse 26. He says this: "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." This is a great verse to have on Trinity Sunday, because here, for us, encapsulated in one verse, is a wonderful picture of the life and the mission of God as Trinity. That Jesus the Son asked the Father to send the Spirit, and the Spirit comes from the Father to testify about the Son. We have a portrait of the Holy Trinity united in their work, each connected to the other in perfect harmony and mutual love. Indeed, this verse, along with others, have led to the historic Christian creed, speaking of the Spirit as the one who proceeds from the Father, and in some creeds also from the Son. And this attempt to explain and to try and communicate the mystery of the Holy Trinity has led to great disagreement throughout the history of the Christian church. But actually, I think here, in many ways, we can get to the core of Jesus' message very simply. That the promised Holy Spirit is sent both by the Father and the Son for a specific purpose, and that is to testify or to bear witness. And the subject of the Spirit's testimony is to be Jesus himself. The Spirit's work is to show us Jesus more clearly. Now, the Spirit does this work of testifying to Jesus in two distinct ways. First of all, the Spirit testifies to the world. As we read through John's Gospel, and indeed John's letters as well, the world in John's writing is almost exclusively the world that is opposed to God, a world who have rejected Jesus. That's what makes that famous verse of John 3:16 all the more astonishing. For God so loved the world. Not just those who loved him, not just those who followed him, but God so loved the world that was opposed to him, that rejected him, that nailed his son to the cross. God's love is shown to a world that has rebelled against him and his son. And what we find as we read through the Gospels is that as Jesus interacts with this world that is opposed to him, that the ministry of Jesus is a dividing ministry. You see that again and again throughout the Gospels, people come across Jesus, they are either attracted to him or they are repelled by him. They are either drawn to Christ or away from him. His ministry divides people. And what we find is that the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit acts as the witness and testifier to Jesus, he continues that dividing ministry. We see in these verses that there are two particular hallmarks of Jesus' ministry. They are his words and his work. And the Spirit of God is to make testimony to both the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus. Look with me at verse 22, first of all. There we see the words of Jesus. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And then again, we have the works of Jesus explained for us in verse 24. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. I think that's a wonderful way to describe the witness about Jesus. He spoke the words of God and he did works that no one else did. If you're looking into Christian things, if perhaps you're part of that Bible Explore course and you're interested to know, how do I know God and how do I know that I can know God through Jesus the Son? Well, just look at Jesus and see the works that he did that no one else did. Works that prove that he is God in human flesh, walking on water, healing the sick, raising the dead. His works in salvation, dying on a cross as a sinless man in the place of sinful humanity. And works of resurrection, rising to new life on the third day, truly a work that no one else did. And you see, the Holy Spirit bears witness to both the words and the works of Jesus. And these words and works of Jesus divide people. This is really what Jesus is trying to say here, as he says that if I had not come and spoken, then they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. You see, what Jesus is saying here is not that people were innocent of sin before Jesus spoke of the kingdom and showed the kingdom coming in power through his works. Rather, their reaction to those words and those works of Jesus revealed the state of their hearts and revealed their reaction to the Jesus who did them. And the Holy Spirit, as he testifies about Jesus, continues that uncomfortable work of exposing sin in the lives of men and women, of exposing our reaction to Jesus in our lives and in our attitudes. And that work of the Spirit, for some, draws them to Jesus. They are so attracted to him. And for others, it makes them push away all the more. And we find that hatred of the Spirit's convicting work brings hatred of Jesus, and so hatred of his Father who sent him. Perhaps you've experienced something of that in your own life, that kind of extreme reaction from friends or from colleagues. I remember when I was at university, I was studying mathematics, and I was paired up with another student for our tutorial sessions. And for one particular subject, I was paired alongside a student. And I remember after we'd had our tutorial session one day, we walked back across the town. It was a beautiful sunny day in the summer. And it was towards the end of our time at university. So I turned to him and asked him what he was going to do after graduation. Well, I was expecting him to give me a career plan, to tell me how he was going to go and be an actuary or an accountant or go into academia. But what surprised me is that I remember vividly him turning to me and saying with absolute passion, "My absolute aim in life is to disprove Christianity." There was just absolute hatred and vitriol on his face, anger in his words. Well, thankfully he hasn't done it yet, and nor do I expect him to. But it was an example of that extreme reaction that we read of here in Jesus' words. "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." But on the other hand, my guess is that most of our friends don't react in quite so strong a manner. Maybe you've had a conversation like that and you found that someone has really had a polarizing view of Jesus. They've had that hatred in their heart. But for many of us, as we talk to friends or colleagues or neighbors about Christian things, the best that they can muster up is a little level of indifference, isn't it? "Oh, it's okay for you to believe these things. It's okay for you to go to church to talk about Christian things, but you know what? It's not really for me. Oh, you can go and do that, and I'll go and do my thing." And maybe it's hard for us to see that dividing ministry of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. And the reality of verse 18, that the world hates Jesus, seems far often from our experience. It's more that the world couldn't care less about Jesus, isn't it? But I wonder, do you see that reaction of indifference, of "I couldn't care less about this person called Jesus," is actually the same reaction as hating Jesus? The closest example I can think of is that of a wedding proposal. If you get down on one knee and ask someone to marry you, really, you are looking for one of two responses. Actually, you're really looking for one response, you think. You hope that person is going to say yes. I don't think anyone proposes hoping that someone would say no. But you might just have the outside possibility that the whole thing might go horribly wrong and they might say no. But really, that's your two options, aren't they? It's either yes or it might be no. What you aren't expecting is indifference to the question. You know, as you speak this important question to the love of your life, as you get down one knee, as you open the box and the diamond glistens, or the cubic zirconia, depending on your income, you don't expect the love of your life simply to walk away. You know, pick their phone out of their pocket and start checking Facebook. If they did that, you would take that as an answer. And perhaps even a worse answer than no. That they didn't even deem it worth saying no, of turning down your proposal, that they just treated you with indifference, with disregard. It would break your heart, wouldn't it? For the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the love of his life. So much so that he was willing to give up his life to save us and to win us. And his words and his work demand a response. They divide us. And to ignore him or to be indifferent to him is appalling. It is to pour scorn on his greatest gift and prove hatred to him and his love. It is evidence of the Spirit's work. And the Spirit testifies to the world about Christ. And that work of the Spirit is a work that therefore divides. But the Spirit not only testifies to the world, he also testifies to his people as well. Look with me at verse 19. Jesus says, "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." See, as Christians, we can and will face opposition from the world around us. Jesus is telling us that will happen. And that world is not an abstract world. It's not this sort of world out there in the fuzzy, unknown sense. It is the world that can be our own parents, a world that can be our closest friends, a world that can be our flatmates, our work colleagues, our circle of people we have known from childhood. And when opposition comes, when we face resentment and we face ridicule for being known as Christians, even from those closest to us, we can frankly become disillusioned and doubtful. We can ask ourselves, perhaps God does not love me as I thought that I'm going through this. Perhaps God has rejected me. After all, if God cared for me, why would I face these things? And at those times, the Spirit testifies to us that we do belong to God. Paul says in Romans that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That even when our own family turns their face away from us, God's face is turned towards us. Our Father's love is lavished upon us. Opposition, persecution are not signs that God has rejected us. In fact, they are signs that we belong to God. If we belong to the world, it would love us as its own, says Jesus. But if Christ has chosen us, if the Spirit is at work in us, if we belong to the Father, then we will find ourselves at odds with the world. It will no longer feel like the place where we belong. It is no longer home to us. And so opposition to Jesus and to those who follow him should not surprise us. Jesus himself here quotes in verse 25 from Psalm 69 to prove this is not a surprise to him. And if we follow in Christ's footsteps, it should not surprise us that the world who opposed him opposes us too. The 17th century minister Samuel Rutherford put it this way. He said, God has called you to Christ's side, and the wind is now in Christ's face in this land. And since you are with him, you cannot expect the sheltered or sunny side of the hill. If the wind of opposition was full in the face of Christ, we must not be surprised that it is full in our face. In fact, it serves as affirmation that we belong to the Spirit. Christ has set us apart as his. So do not be shocked, do not be surprised that we no longer feel comfortable or at home in the world. So in persecution, in opposition, the Spirit is at work. The Spirit is at work to testify to Jesus. But there is another testimony to consider, not just the Spirit's testimony, but also the disciples' testimony. Look with me now at verse 27. Having talked of the Spirit's testimony, Jesus says, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. You see, the Spirit's witness to Jesus leads to the witness to Jesus of those who are disciples of Jesus. And these words apply first and foremost to those 11 disciples left around Jesus as he speaks these words on the night before he is crucified. They are the ones who have been with Jesus from the beginning. They are called to be eyewitnesses to both the words and the works of Jesus. Just a few hours after Jesus speaks these words, they will be eyewitnesses to the death of Jesus on the cross. And days later, they would also be eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They are called by Christ to go and to testify to what they have seen and heard. And we must not think that the command of the disciples' testimony is somehow separate from the Spirit's testimony that we've already seen. You see, those disciples, though eyewitnesses, needed the Spirit's work to enable them to fulfill this command of Jesus. It was the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost that turned this motley crew of tax collectors and fishermen from frightened followers into fearless witnesses. Quickly, they face danger and persecution. As soon as they start to speak of Jesus after the Spirit is given, they soon face opposition for speaking of Jesus. And their answer to those who are persecuting them is told to us in Acts chapter 5, verse 32. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. See, empowered by the Holy Spirit, they become bold proclaimers of Jesus Christ and witnesses to the truth. Through their testimony, people come to faith in Christ, and the church of Christ grows and expands. But these apostles are not just to testify in their preaching and proclaiming, they're also to testify in the words of Scripture. You see, as Jesus calls them to be eyewitnesses of his words and his works, so the Spirit enables them to testify to those words and those works in the pages of the Bible. So John can write these very words of Jesus for us to read. So just as Jesus says, you must testify, so John testifies so that we can hear his testimony by the Spirit. And as John goes on to explain in his first letter, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. They are witnesses of Jesus. They testify to Jesus. And Peter, in his second letter, explains how the apostles did not follow what he calls cleverly devised stories when proclaiming Jesus. But he says, we were eyewitnesses. And their testimony of the words and the works of Jesus, carried along by the Spirit, who continues also to testify, is brought together for us in the pages of the New Testament. So Jesus can say in chapter 15, verse 20, if they obeyed my teaching, or you might put it this way, if they kept my word, they will obey yours too. Put very simply, it's this, that if we follow Jesus, then we will follow the teaching of the apostles as well. And to reject the teaching of the apostles is to reject Jesus' teaching. My friends, this is vitally important for us today. It's vitally important because we are called to be witnesses too. And standing alongside the teaching of the apostles will become increasingly unpopular and draw increasing opposition in a world that rejects that same teaching. And the question for us is, as the Spirit testifies through the words of those apostles who testify, will we hold firm to the witness of those apostles? We've seen it in recent days with the increasing support for same-sex marriage. Not just that same-sex marriage should be made legal, but that support of it is seen as the only normal, rational human response. And to think otherwise, which is to stand with Jesus and the apostles, is therefore to be bigoted, to be hateful, and to be less than human. And in the face of such opposition, will we stand? You see, if we are going to stand, we need to have confidence that where we stand is secure. And here, therefore, is the eyewitness of the apostles made possible by the witness of the Holy Spirit. And we can stand firm on this ground, even as opposition rages around us. As usual, John Calvin, the church reformer, put it well. He said this, and indeed, when the world rages on all sides, our only protection is that the truth of God, scaled by the Holy Spirit on our hearts, despises and defies all that is in the world. That is the world opposed to God. For if it were subject to the opinions of men, our faith would be overwhelmed 100 times in a day. But our faith is not subject to the opinions of men. Our faith stands on the witness of the Spirit and the witness of those apostles. And so we can be witnesses too. See, I'm heartened by the fact that these words were spoken to a group of disciples who included someone like Peter. You also must testify, says Jesus in verse 27. But moments later, each one of the people that he was speaking to would run away from him. They would desert him. They would fail to stand alongside him. And Peter himself would have the chance to testify to Jesus, not to kings and emperors, but to a servant girl around a charcoal fire as Jesus undergoes his trial. And Peter utterly fails. He chooses not to testify, but rather to deny his Lord. But after the Spirit is given, this Peter becomes a bold preacher and a defiant witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is willing to speak to lords and emperors, to kings. He is willing even to go to the emperor himself and preach the Lord Jesus Christ. He is willing even to give up his own life to testify to the life-giving words and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we find is that the Spirit transformed Peter and his witness. And it is that same Spirit that lives in each and every one of us who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you feel ill-equipped to be a witness to Jesus? I certainly do. But we stand on solid ground through the witness of the apostles brought by the witness of the Spirit. And we have the same Spirit in us who enabled them to stand and to speak. Will we follow their example? Will we follow their testimony? Well, let's pray that we will. And let's take just a couple of moments of quiet to pray silently in our own hearts in those areas where we feel weak and we feel unable for the Spirit to transform us, to enable us to be witnesses to the truth. And then in just a moment or two, I'm going to pray the church's collect, the prayer for today, Trinity Sunday, which is very apt from the words that we've just been thinking of. Almighty and everlasting God, you have given us grace, thereby enabling us to bear witness to the glory of the eternal Trinity and to worship you as one God. We humbly pray that you will keep us firm in the confession of this faith and always defend us when we are in trouble, for you live and reign, the only true God. Amen.